Our Bible reading for this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're reading verses 12 to 26. You might find it useful if you've got a Bible handy, but the one from the church, it's on page 1153, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for reading for us. And thank you again for coming and working your way through these three evenings together over the last few days. It's been a joy to me. I've had lots of really interesting conversations and met lots of lovely people. So thank you. It has been a tonic to my soul to be amongst you, and grateful for the opportunity to teach on this subject. Let me remind you what we said we were going to do, try and do tonight, it is this. Chiefly, I want to get to this third topic, where I want to try and get a little bit more practical, and try and think together. What does a wise and godly and loving church response look like in this particular area of engaging with the mental health struggles that exist in our church communities and in the communities around us, and try and be practical about how to do that really well. But before that, I did promise that I would try and engage with a few of the questions that have cropped up during the week. There have been lots of them, we could use all our time working through those questions, so forgive me if I'm not going to touch on the particular one that you asked. But one or two that had sort of risen to the top and had a bit of prominence seemed to me to be worth commenting on. One of those, there were several questions around the area of abuse and trauma And here was one of them. When it comes to abuse trauma, how helpful is it to encourage a person to revisit their past and talk about what has happened? You'll know that trauma has become a big topic over the last, well, particularly, I suppose, the last 10 years. Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score, was a publishing phenomenon during lockdown. Extraordinary sort of sales of it and so on. And that, probably more than anything else in our culture, has risen the topic to the fore. But it's been a sort of a growing topic over a few decades now. It wasn't always thus. Trauma was not, when I was training in psychiatry, trauma was barely talked about at all. So it's a relatively recent phenomenon. I personally thought, you know, I don't know that much about trauma. I see it being talked about lots. I realise that it has become a big thing that people are addressing and thinking about. And I thought, I need to know more. So I set about doing a bit of reading and doing a bit of thinking. And out of that spilled a decision to write this book, Understanding Trauma. Which I say in the book, I'm not writing as an expert on trauma. I'm writing it as an interested pastor who sees the need to try and understand this, and hoping that by writing it kind of as a non-expert, it will be useful to other non-experts. That was my ambition. I think church just looks a bit sort of dozy somehow if it hasn't done some thinking, isn't sort of alert to something that has become really prominent, and indeed something that involves some of the most severe suffering. How could church not want to grow in skill and ability to engage with those in our communities who have faced some of the most severe suffering? Is it helpful? How helpful is it? People who work in the trauma field kind of think in terms of saying, look, if you're going to try and help somebody with trauma, you've first got to establish safety. Only once you've established safety and a real sense of security and trust would you then begin to begin some remembering and grieving around the traumatic things that they have faced. And only once that has been able to be done at length might somebody begin to be able to move through it to the far side of it, these sort of three stages. And it would certainly be true to say that doing that too quickly, encouraging somebody to talk about the hard things that they have faced at a stage where they don't feel safe, people describe that as being in danger of re-traumatizing a person, because you're revisiting something incredibly painful in a context where you don't feel safe. One of the things about trauma is that it involves, for many, many people, and some people tie this into their definitions of trauma, that it involves a sense of helplessness, a sense of powerlessness in the face of the awful things that are happening. And if there is a sense that then gets revisited by somebody pressing you to speak about things, again, you feel slightly helpless and powerless as you find yourself needing to being forced to think again about something when you don't feel safe. So it's one of those areas where, yes, you do need to be careful and cautious. And one of the ways I think about that is to think, actually have a conversation about the conversation. If somebody begins to speak to you about very hard things that have happened in their past, before you go diving in, just say, you know, what is helpful? Is this something that you would like to talk about more, or is this something you want to talk about in general terms, or is it best not to talk about it at all? You know, rather than assuming, because one of the things that trauma does is leaves people feeling very isolated. You know, everyone thinks this is something awful, and so everyone backs off. So how do you find a good way to do that? Well, maybe it's a conversation about the conversation. There are also some questions in relation to domestic abuse that came in, particularly some questions and comments about the neglected area of the number of male victims of domestic abuse. And I think brief comment on that would be to say, I think it would be fair to say that domestic abuse is one of those topics that we do pretty badly in our churches in terms of not very often highlighting this as a problem that we need to be alert to and aware of. One of the ways I come at this is if we never mention something, kind of from the front, really, in our church communities, we never have it as an area of application in a sermon that's being preached. We're sending the sort of implicit message is this is not an issue for us. This doesn't happen here. So if domestic abuse never gets talked about, or even if addiction to alcohol doesn't get talked about, say, then what we're saying is that's not us. So if that is something that you're struggling with, don't talk to us about it. That's the implicit message, because we're sort of saying, well, clearly we don't need to talk about it. And so raising the profile, just being alert to and being willing to talk about struggles in this area, the reality of domestic abuse, making clear what somebody in our church should do if that is an issue for them, would be really important. Then there was another question making this point. Maybe some in the church don't even acknowledge that mental health is an illness, and so don't see it as something to be bothered about. I didn't move that on. How do we tackle this? Well, that's something that we are going to talk about tonight. How do we create more of a sense of willingness to engage with this in our churches? That, I think, will begin to overcome a kind of resistance to this being. I think sometimes people kind of resist talking about this because they find it fearful. And overcoming some of the us and themness, which we were thinking a little bit about yesterday, I think can contribute to breaking down some of the fear. A couple of questions on resources. Are there resources to help Sunday school leaders understand special educational needs and mental health? And then somebody else asked, are there any resources to use in primary or secondary schools for mental health support for children and young people? You may have better resources than me in this. Some of the ones that I'm aware of are used in our church. Urban Saints have some training, all inclusive. Faith in Kids do some stuff. Andrew and Rachel Wilson, we've heard about one of Andrew's books already. He and his wife wrote about their experience of parenting a child with disabilities in a book called The Life You Expected. I texted a friend who works in this area earlier on, and a secular resource for mental health is youngminds.org.uk, which she recommended. There's also a woman called Julie Lowe who's written, I think, some really helpful books, Safeguards, Shielding Our Homes, Equipping Our Kids to Manage themselves Well in Relation to Emotions. And then Building Bridges is often quite expensive. You can find it cheaply. That's a good thing. It's a resource book. It's full of kind of exercises or activities you can do with children at different ages to help them to engage with kind of emotion and their feelings. It's sort of described as biblical counseling activities for children and teens. And I know lots of people have found it really helpful because it's so hands-on and gives you useful stuff, because often it can be quite hard, can't it, with children and teenagers to just think something through verbally. So if you've got an activity that enables you to do that, can be really, really helpful. Those were some things that I had. Let me begin by setting some ambitions, as it were. What is it? What do we want if you know you've invited me here, you've travelled with me through these three sessions, thinking about this area. Let's set an ambition going forwards. What will we like our churches to be like in this area? Here are four ways that I would phrase it. The first would be that it'd be great, wouldn't it, if our churches were eager, not reluctant. That there wasn't a sense in our churches of thinking, I guess we do need to do this kind of stuff. You know, I guess there are some people in our churches who have these kind of problems, and all right, you know, we'll do it then. You know, as if sort of, you know, we're kind of being forced into it. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if the sense was there is an eagerness. This is what church is all about. And partly that's why I wanted to begin with 1 Corinthians 12, which emphasizes that every part is a part, and no part is indispensable. And it won't do for those of us who imagine ourselves to be sorted. Might need to ask somebody close to you whether you really are sorted. They might have a different opinion, but anyway, we'll get there. But those of us who might imagine that we're sorted, kind of, you know, feeling as if, well, we could do without all these people with problems. I mean, what terrible way that would be of thinking. And it's completely kind of contrary to what is being described here. You know, you can't have the eye saying, you know, well, you're just a foot. It's not the way a body works. Every part of the body, vital for the body to be a body. And Paul presses that, doesn't he, by talking about the parts that are unpresentable, the parts that seem to be weaker. And he says, do you know, those are the parts that get the special treatment, the special honour. And actually, as that happens, we are more like, more Christ-like than we are without that. Because that, it does imitate the grace that is poured out to us in our weakness. And those of us who are strong actually have forgotten just how spiritually needy we are. And those who we see as being more evidently needy are a helpful reminder to us that that's actually what church is all about, all of us. You know, all of us come to Christ with absolute desperate spiritual need. And a church is a gathering of people, all of whom have that profound sense that they have been rescued, that they were lost and found, that they were dead and made alive. And that kind of sense of who we are as a community should permeate. So eager, not reluctant. Compassionate, not critical. Not taking a view that somehow people with mental health problems need to pull their socks up, that somehow, you know, there's a problem there that they need to sort out. That actually our first instinct is an instinct of compassion, recognizing the suffering. And the reason I wanted to tell you a number of stories over the last few days of people that I have known over the years is just to give a little bit of a color and a flavor to the severity of the struggles and the pain that can be here. Third, that our churches might in our thinking in this area be gospel-shaped and not worldly, that we're not sort of simply doing what the world does in response to these struggles, but we are finding a distinctively Christian, a distinctively scriptural, a distinctively biblical, a distinctively gospel-shaped response to these kind of struggles. And then finally, that our response might be wise, not reckless, by which I mean that we kind of know. We know our limitations. We have some sense of where we are beginning to get out of our depth, and recognizing that this is getting too complicated for me, particularly when we find ourselves trespassing into areas where safety seems to be becoming an issue, where we're aware that somebody may be at risk of self-harming, There we need to notice that. We need to be good about saying, okay, now I think I need to bring some other people in now. The wise thing now is to say, I'm not sure how to handle this, so I'm going to try and find somebody within the church, or I'm going to go with this person to their GP in order to engage somebody who has more experience than I do in this area. That's wise. But at that point, we don't need to disagree, and we don't need to disappear and sort of pull back and say, "Well, now I've just handed this person over to somebody else." It's stay involved as well. At that point, would seem the right thing to do. One of the things we were thinking about yesterday as we. As we looked at anxiety, was to say, what will we do with Luke chapter 12? So what I tried to do yesterday is we thought about some of the different expressions of anxiety. We thought about those five different individuals, very different sorts of anxiety, panic attacks, obsessive compulsive disorder, sort of social anxiety disorder, phobia, PTSD. You know, I just threw at you five different expressions of anxiety, but then I finished up yesterday by kind of delivering something sort of closer to a sermon, closer to a talk from Luke 12. You know, here are some of the things that are being taught in Luke 12, where Jesus is addressing the issue of worry and anxiety. How does he think we might deal with anxiety? But I think I left you last night with the question, what then will I do with Jin, with his obsessive compulsive disorder, with Irina, with her panic attacks? You know, I've got Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12. What am I going to do with it? You know, will I sit Jin down and say, listen, I was at a church thingy, living word thing, and this bloke talked about Luke 12 and he said it was good for anxiety, so here you go, would you listen to this? Okay, are you feeling better, Jin? You're not? Okay, I'll read it again. Is that any better? Jin, I'm going to keep reading it until you feel better. I'm being silly, but do you see what I mean? I mean, what do we actually do? Is that the way that the Word of God works? Yeah, you just keep reading it. Now, I believe that the scriptures are authoritative and sufficient, but I think there are also questions about how do we bring the word of God to bear upon one another. And I want to suggest to you that some principles for thinking about the practicalities of this, which I hope you might find helpful. Here's a few principles. The first principle would be humility. Because humility says, I don't know how it is for you, and therefore I don't know really what I need to say to you until I listen really carefully to you. Ed Welsh, who's a prolific writer, in this field, trained as a psychologist, now works in the biblical counseling world. He says that he has three rules for pastoral care. Rule number one is never assume. Rule number two is never assume. And rule number three is never assume. In other words, don't think that you know. Somebody says to you, yeah, no, I'm struggling at work. And you say, are you? Yeah, I've had a bad week at work as well. So you've assumed that they just meant, just had one of those bad weeks. But you don't know. It may be that their struggling at work means something very different to your struggling at work. Or somebody says, I felt a bit flattened down for the past month. And you say, yeah, I hate these winter months. It's a bit like that, isn't it? It gets us all down. And again, you've assumed that their "I've been feeling a bit down" is the same as your idea of feeling a bit down. But you don't know that. And unless you ask a few more questions, as you find out what they mean by struggling at work, what they mean by feeling a bit down, and you discover, oh, you really have been down. Oh, you're feeling that stuck. Unless you ask, you won't know. And humility says, I don't know without asking. And I'm not going to assume that I do know what it's like for you. I'm going to ask some questions and find out and listen to you carefully before I then dive in with my chunk of advice. If I was going to add in another principle, I would say never give advice unless it is eagerly asked for. People rarely want advice, actually, in their struggles. We kind of think they do, and it makes us feel better when we deliver some advice. But actually, by and large, people just want to be heard. Because it's in a struggle with, whether it is anxiety or whether it's depression, you know, whatever it is, it's pretty lonely. And we'll think a little bit about how our churches can contribute to that sense of loneliness in a minute. But that sense of isolation, of nobody gets just how much I'm struggling here, can be profound. And simply the business of listening says, I care enough to spend some time with you and try and understand. It gives a sense of belonging. And that in itself can be enormously helpful. You don't need to do anything more. You don't need to provide a solution. Just the listening is useful. And actually, it can be really useful because a person may have had very little chance to talk through whatever it is they're struggling with. And talking it through with you, as you listen carefully, and don't make assumptions and don't jump to giving advice, talking it through with you may help them to get things clear in their own heads. Just doing that. And all you've done is been a valuable listening ear. So humility. Humility listens. And it listens with love. We're not sort of gathering data like we're sort of, we need a bits of information in order to give you a quote for your car insurance. It's not that sort of listening. It's a listening with compassion so that what we hear moves us. We allow ourselves to be affected by the pain that we're hearing about, by the struggles that people are speaking to us. We love in a way that says we get it, that this must be hard to talk about. I understand that maybe you feel embarrassed to describe this difficulty. But it's okay. I understand, and I want to hear. And I'm going to do my best to try and help you to overcome the sense of shame and embarrassment that may exist in describing this struggle to me. So we begin with compassion. Love cares practically as well. Love thinks about things that, as I begin to hear your struggles, what it is I could do practically. Lots of people would, in their wrestling with mental health problems, may find it really hard to come to church on a Sunday. Just walking into the building may feel pretty overwhelming. And you begin to catch that, and you think, well, you know, if you'd like me to, if you think it would help, I can call round. We could arrive together, and we could come late. So you don't have to sort of enter in with all the melee. We could sit at the back if you want to leave during the last song, so that you don't have to do all the socializing. If that would be easier for you, I'm very happy to do that with you. Just tell me if that would help. Could do the same thing getting somebody to a small group midweek. Yeah, just practical stuff. Somebody who's so depressed that they're barely going out, to say, look, you know, would it help for me to go with you to get some shopping done. Or here's another way of coming at that. Somebody whose life is sort of stalling with a deep depression. We love, don't we, in our churches to cook people lasagnas. That's a big thing. It's a big thing down south. Perhaps you cook something else up here. But we love providing meals, don't we? We love sort of, you know, let's deliver a meal. And I'd kind of want to suggest that actually there's something a lot better in saying, would it help if I came and cooked with you? You know, so that I'm helping to energize you instead of sort of I'm now sort of doing something for you and you remain stuck. That actually I try and come alongside you and get something happening. So love cares practically. Love is patient and persists, recognizes that these are kind of struggles that can go on for a long, long time. And if I'm going to meet with you, and if I'm going to try and share some Bible with you, I'm not going to do it once. I'm not going to do it for a month and then say, well, this isn't working. I recognize that this could be something that lasts years. Maybe these are struggles that you're going to live with for all of your life. As some people do, and love prays. Third thing I want to say, moving, third principle concerns timing. Because certain words, words taken from Scripture, spoken too early, can feel like daggers to the heart. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So, somebody who has just faced an acute and awful loss, I don't know, the death of one of their children, you know that you are not going to pitch up. Well, I hope you know that you're not going to pitch up that afternoon and you're going to say, I find Romans 8:28 really helpful in this circumstance. God works for the good of those who love him. I hope you know that would just be so clumsy as to be awful. And maybe you're feeling a bit awkward now because you're saying, hang on a minute, that's Scripture. That's one of God's words. It's true. It's a word of life, isn't it? It's in our Bible. So how could it be wrong to share a bit of Bible with somebody? Well, I want to say to you that timing matters. You know, we've got a whole Bible full of God's word, and we have to choose what we're going to say and when we're going to say it. And a word that just sort of clumsily and glibly and superficially tries to sort of say, well, God works for the good, it's all right, you know, so stop being upset. I mean, it'd be madness to do that, wouldn't it? I mean, we kind of know that. We sense that. And yet, a year later, having cried with that person, sat with that person, prayed with that person for 12 months, it's easy to imagine how Romans 8:28 could be the most precious truth to them in their tragic loss. Just, you see, timing matters. In that kind of way. What we're doing the listening for is to try and work out what needs saying at this point. And therefore, where in Scripture might I go? A man called David Powerson used an illustration of sort of Velcro. And he said, you know, in a sense, you're listening to somebody is a bit like uncovering all the Velcro loops, which helps you work out what it is that would be loving to say. So that when you bring Scripture, having listened really carefully, and it seems to you that this part of God's word, this truth, this psalm, is going to be precious to them, it is, because you've listened really carefully. And it's like Velcro hoops onto Velcro loops. It lands and it sticks. But when you haven't listened, when you don't really understand and you're just throwing a sort of, you know, a verse that seems kind of vaguely appropriate, it's more like Teflon. It just bounces off. Doesn't seem to land in any useful way because we haven't really listened, we haven't really understood where the person is. Which brings us to another principle, which is that our engagement with somebody with Scripture is a kind of what I might call side by side rather an over under. It's a different kind of thing when you're looking at the Bible with somebody in a one-to-one, a kind of interpersonal ministry, a conversational ministry. You know, in your churches, you have people that God has appointed to be your pastors. And one of the things that pastors get to do is to preach. And that is a mode of communication. It's a sort of authoritative. It's a sort of sense of God is addressing us now. It's hearing the word of God. And it comes with a sense of sort of authority. And that's right and proper. Because we sense we're hearing God's word, and we want our preachers to preach in that way. But that's a slightly different mode to sat down with somebody, sat alongside them, inviting them together with you to hear God's word in a more personal way. I think it's just a different kind of mode. So, you know, I might talk to somebody, talk to Jin with his obsessive compulsive disorder, and maybe say, you know, Luke 12 speaks into our worries. Why don't I read it to us? And I get to the end of it and I say, anything strike you from that? Is any part of that particularly grabs your attention? Anything there that really seems relevant to where you find yourself? I'm asking questions. What I don't do is say, I'm going to read Luke 12 and I'm going to give a synopsis of my Bible talk on it. This is a different mode of interaction, different way of being with somebody. It's more questions, it's less teaching. I'm trying to avoid the Sunday school effect, which is, you know, that I ask some questions and poor old Jin feels obliged to give me the answer that he knows is the right answer because, you know, he's been to Sunday school as well. So he just says the right thing. But it hasn't really touched him. Do you know what I mean? It's just working at a cognitive level. What we're after is a sense that God is speaking to me. I'm meeting God in his word here. I'm not just having an idea presented to my head. But God is meeting me in his word. So it's a different kind of engagement. And then my final principle is more alike than different. Saying we, not you. There's a world of difference of saying to Jin with his obsessive compulsive disorder, you know, Jin, I think your problem is that you've got too elevated a view of yourself. That's the reason you're worrying and having these intrusive thoughts, is because in some ridiculous way you're trying to control everything and you can't do it. That's your problem, Jin. World of difference between that kind of language and saying, Jin, I think the problem is that all of us drift into this elevated view of ourselves. That's what the Bible describes the impact of a sinful heart to be. We try to take God's place. We all do that. And that it makes us imagine that we can control things that we can't. And Jin, in you, this has emerged as obsessive-compulsive disorder. In me, that tendency plays out in other ways. But it's the same thing. We're all prone to that. Did you see how the we language just changes the dynamic in the conversation than the sort of over, above speaking to you? I guess that all of us tonight think, yes, we would love our church to do better in this area. And I would love, I've done enough talking, I'm going to get you to talk. I would love you to think for a moment, why don't we? What gets in the way of us doing this as well as we could? I think there are a number of things that get in the way of us caring in this area of mental health struggles as richly and as compassionately and as lovingly as we could. And I'd love you to try and think what they are. I think there are several. I don't think it's straightforward. So maybe talk to the person next to you. Do you see what I'm asking? What gets in the way? Well, you know, we all want to do well in this area. I guess that's why you've come tonight. But what stops us? What obstacles are there, do you think? Because I know our church doesn't do it nearly as well as it should. And just talk to the person next to you, see what you come up with. Okay, I'd love to know what we think we've come up with. I know we're quite a large gathering, so you might need to shout. But I'd genuinely like to just see if you're bold enough just to shout something out, because I think there are many different factors actually that in answer to my question. Anyone want to start with the first one? Say again. Yeah, getting it wrong. The fear that I'm going to say something that is, you know, is going to be harmful. Getting it wrong. Thank you. Others. Too busy. Yeah, yeah. And the sense that this may take a lot of my time, and I don't know if I'm ready for that. Other things. Yeah, confidence. That I'm nervous that I'm going to make a fool of myself. Is that what you've got in mind? I'm just going to say something sort of foolish. I don't feel competent to engage. Yeah, thank you. Others? Assuming that somebody else is doing it. Yes. Yeah. I mean, we all know that sort of office thing, don't we? You know, everybody thought somebody know. You know all that. You know that one. I can't remember the detail of it, but yeah, the sense that there must be somebody in a better position to offer support and help than me, and actually we discover that everybody's thinking the same thing. Thank you. Say again. Our culture. Yes, thank you. Our stiff upper lipness, our kind of, our putting on our Sunday bestness, and we'll come back to that. Thank you. Yes. Yes, takes us out of our comfort zone. Not only might we feel kind of, you know, lack of confidence, but we don't like feeling in a place where we're not, you know, kind of in control, or, you know, this just feels uncomfortable. I'm talking about stuff that feels uneasy. Yeah, thanks. Any one or two more? Yeah. In what sort of way? Okay, yes, no, interesting. So a sense that if the burden is upon us to do something, and then we lose sight of God being at work, and we lose sight of the fact that we would seek to be God's agents, God's servants in that situation, that may inhibit us. Yeah, there were one or two others as well. Just take a couple more. Someone said something, yeah. Yes, thank you. The comment was trying to find a solution too quickly, and I'm going to come back to that, because I think there's a lot in that. Just one more at the back there. Yeah, so putting the onus upon people to seek help rather than to be willing to move towards people in their difficulty and find ways of engaging. Yeah, I think all of those are good. I think have we spoken about it comes in your comment about sort of stiff upper lip, that actually maybe we don't make it very easy for people to say, I'm struggling. And even if the amount of stigma associated with mental health struggles has decreased, it's still there. So here's my next question. What can we do in church to reduce the stigma people feel about their mental health struggles, to make it easier for people to acknowledge that they're struggling? Time marches on, so I'm going to put you on the spot. You get no chance now to talk to the person next to you. You're just straight in, shooting from the hip at this point. What do you think? I think there are lots of things I think would help us in the reduction of stigma. Anyone want to suggest some? Honesty. Yeah, honesty in the church as a whole. Yeah, honesty in the church as a whole, which I think is key. And it's probably pretty key, particularly for those of us, those of you who are leaders, who get the responsibility of being stood up front. What sort of culture do we create? How honest are we, those of us who are in leadership? How willing are we to talk about difficulty, vulnerability, struggle? Because if the people up front only ever seem to be magnificent, then the message that's being conveyed is, you know, please be magnificent as well. And the same thing kind of applies to how do you answer the question, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. Good. We're fine. Everybody's fine. Now, I've made it a personal rule that if somebody says, hello, how are you? I tell them. I say something honest about how I am. Now, I'm not daft, and if somebody says, oh, hi, Steve, how are you? I say, well, come and sit down, you know, and I give them half an hour's worth of, you know, bearing my soul. Now, I'm not daft. I modicum of social skills. But what I do want to do is think, is there a one-sentence version of how I am, what's going on in my life, that I can convey in response to that question? That is appropriate. A one-sentence version that says something honest about how things are doing. Because I'd venture to suggest that if all of us did that in our churches, instead of, fine, how are you? Fine, we're all fine. Then I think that would be a culture shift. I think that would begin to address this issue of we're kind of honest with one another here. It just begins to tip in that direction. Do you see what I mean? What else will address stigma? What else? Yeah, making time in church services for it, for time to talk. How much priority do we give to the bits of church life where we get people talking to one another? How do you, you know, if you are, I mean, not every church does it the same way, but if you come to the end of a church service and, you know, do stay for refreshments if you can, is that a kind of, you know, I mean, basically we're done, but, you know, if you happen to be able to stay, that's fine. Is a slightly different message, isn't it, to saying the formal part of our time together this morning is finished and we're now going to move into our informal time. Lots of things you may want to talk about. Something that's, you know, that was startling, wasn't it, what we saw in God's Word. Maybe there's a conversation to be had about that. Maybe it's been a tough week for you. And what you need in this next bit, chatting together, is just somebody to listen to you about what's been hard and pray with you. Be lovely, wouldn't it, if in that final part of a church service we saw lots of people just pausing to pray. When I try to sort of speak about prayer ministry in our church, the way that I try to do it is to say, you know, it may be something that's been said this morning has really struck you and you feel the need to pray that through with somebody. Hopefully, you know, there'll be somebody nearby that you know who'll be able to pray with you. But if not, there is also some people at the front that you could pray with. So they're sort of, you know, they're the backstop. Because what I want in our church is for the sense of, this is what we do as the body of Christ together. We talk honestly with one another and we pray for one another. You know, why wouldn't we do that as brothers and sisters in Christ? So creating all of that spills out of the idea of honesty. What else can we do to overcome stigma? You need to speed up or you're not going to get home. Not wear masks. Yeah. Not wear masks, not put on our Sunday best. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't quite work. I've heard the illustration used, the miracle of the church car park. Have you heard that? You know, you're sort of driving to church, you know, and World War III is breaking out between parents and children and between the parents. You know, it's mayhem. It's been a miserable morning. Everybody's been sort of moaning and cussing. And then you park in the car park. You walk to the door of the church. Ah, hello, Robinson family. How are you? Marvelous. It's a miracle. Who would have thought it possible? Who knew that the church car park could create calm and beauty in an instant? Yeah, we put on our masks. You know, we wear our Sunday best. And again, it comes back to that issue of honesty. I think we've got to be careful with humour. We've got to talk about mental health struggles from the front. We've got to think about the testimonies we have. How much do we have testimonies at all? I don't mean testimonies about how you became a Christian. I mean testimonies about the way that the Lord is at work in your life. You know, how you're doing as a Christian believer. How often do we have people up front? And if we do have people up front talking about how they're doing in their Christian lives, how often is it somebody had this terrible, terrible problem and the Lord met them and now they're marvelous again? Which, if you're not marvelous, is actually pretty discouraging. And you think, well, that's the kind of person that my church thinks is worth celebrating. They don't celebrate me. How about we have somebody up front who says, I've struggled with depression, if they're willing to talk publicly, what a gift that would be. You know, I've struggled with depression for decades. Let me tell you some of the ways in which the Lord has sustained me and enabled me just to keep going over those years. That's a different kind of testimony, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you, incredibly glorifying to God and incredibly useful to the body of Christ. So testimonies. The kind of books you have on your bookstall, you know, there are lots of little booklets that you can get from different sort of sources. 10 of those have loads of them, don't you? Those little CCF booklets. And they're just sort of, they're not the last word, they're just like a first word on, you know, the aftermath of an affair. A child with obsessive compulsive disorder. Managing struggles with autism. Feeling suicidal. Just having those kind of booklets on your bookstall, it communicates something, doesn't it? It says, this is the stuff that our church bothers about. It says something. And the teaching evenings you might have, seminars, you get somebody in. You know, I mean, in all sorts of ways, you know, your Living Word committee, by inviting me to come and by putting aside 3 evenings to tackle this subject, has done this. It's helped to lower the stigma. It's helped to raise awareness. And even, you know, if you put on an evening on anxiety, even if only 5 people came, I don't think they would actually, I think lots of people would come, but even if only 5 people came, the fact that you had put on an evening on anxiety communicates a huge amount to the whole church family, says these things matter. Try and speed up. Here's something that I've heard over the years, a number of people I can think of, who have said to me in different ways, this is a Christian speaking, with my mental health struggles, the people who've shown most interest and been most ready to talk and simply been there for me have been my non-Christian friends. You're being very brave and bold in throwing comments at me, so let me persevere, because you're joining in. What do you think? Why might that be? Because I think that is a genuine thing. Yeah. Yeah, I think you nail it. The comment was because they don't think they. How did you phrase it? They don't think they already have the right answer, and so they do what they have to do, which is listen and show sympathy and feel for the person in their pain. Whereas we, because we got Jesus, kind of feel as if we ought to jump in quickly and fix people. It comes back to that timing issue of trying to do things too fast, not being willing to listen, not being willing to spend time hearing about a problem, because we kind of think we've got the solution and we need to sort people out. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. The question of friendship. And that ties in with some of the things we've already been talking about in terms of honesty. If we are all putting on our Sunday best, if we are all maintaining our stiff upper lip, then actually deep friendship is harder to arrive at. Because, you know, close friends that's intimacy, isn't it? I don't mean sexual intimacy, I mean the intimacy of being close to somebody, being emotionally kind of caring for somebody, emotionally open and honest with somebody. That's what, you know, a close friend is. And if we're not making ourselves vulnerable, those sort of friendships don't come. So lots of things happen as the culture of our churches change. I think the other thing that I would say in relation to this, not only is the problem, I think it's probably the biggest problem, is that we think we can fix it. I think there is also a rather ugly sense of efficiency and success mentality in our churches. You know, we like to get things done. We have a program to fulfill. And people who are sorted and energetic and able to get on with stuff, well, you know, we're interested in you. But people who, you know, seem not to be contributing very much, those are a bit trickier. Which is a tragic thing
to be saying about our churches, but I fear that there is something in there, tucked in, our desire to have a church that looks sorted. And again, that's why 1 Corinthians 12 is so important, describing the value and the dignity that we need to give to those who seem to be, in human terms, least important. They prove, as Paul says here, to be utterly vital for the way that we do church, because they are part of the body of Christ. We all are part of the body of Christ, but they also teach us lots about what grace and love and compassion look like. See this expressed in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Last thing I'm going to say, and I know we need to stop, is we one of the early comments, I think, in answer to my question about what stops us from doing this is, you know, the sense of fear of saying the wrong thing. I think somebody over there, sort of the fear of getting it wrong. How do we deal with that when we sense, you know, I don't know anything about this problem? Well, I think we, you know, we return to the issue of humility. You know, we return to saying, you know, don't pretend that you understand things that you don't. You know, acknowledge that you don't know. You know, somebody says, you know, our child's just been diagnosed with ADHD, and you're thinking, I'm not sure I can remember what the letters stand for, never mind what it really means. Well, admit that and say, I don't know much about that, but I'd love to understand more. Tell me about it. What's happened? You know, just be interested. When we are out of our depth, it comes back to what we were saying earlier on, involve others. Pull in others who have more experience, but stay involved yourself. Or read. Ask what it is that other people have read that they have found helpful. Maybe in being given a diagnosis, they've also been given some patient leaflets. So, you know, have you come across anything which is helping you understand what's happening to you? Because, you know, I'd love to read that as well. And if you, you know, like me to try and help understand it, you know, I mean, just move towards somebody in that kind of way. And some of you, and it may be that's why you're here tonight, know that you are somebody in your church family that people tend to seek out. Every church seems to have people like that. The naturally good listeners, the naturally compassionate, those that seem very obviously trustworthy. Maybe you are that person in your church family, and you know that people come towards you. We found over the years that often that is the reason that people have come and done courses with us, is because they know that a lot of that seems to happen. They find themselves in kind of heavier, more serious conversations, and they think, I'd love anything that would help me to care for people better in those conversations. And that's what, you know, that's a big part of what we're trying to do. We're not trying to create experts, we're trying to, all of us, trying to raise the level of the care and the skill with which we have good conversations with one another. And dotted around are some of the leaflets that talk about some of the training that we have available. If you want further reading on these things, the reason that Helen and I wrote the book Mental Health and Your Church is because we didn't think there was much around that was kind of practical, and we wanted to produce something that was, yes, had some theory in, but also tried to be very practical. That's why that book came about. This morning we were thinking a bit, Andrew Towner was saying how much he would love it if one of the things that may be spilt out of these few days is the development of a kind of a local interest group. Of people who wanted to explore kind of biblical counselling approach, developing mutual encouragement in that regard. and whether that might be one of the outboxes of this. That was what he was saying, and since he's not here, I'll say it on his behalf to take forward. I mean, there are a number of these sort of local interest groups dotted around the country that are loosely linked in with BCUK. People come and maybe do some training, give some talks, but also provide resources for bits of discussion in that kind of way. I've more than overrun. The worked example at the end is something that maybe, if you've come with others in your church, you might like to use that as a springboard to say how would we approach somebody like Kath. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father God, you, when you call us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, you call us into a community. We follow you as brothers and sisters in the community of a church. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege and the joy it is to be alongside, to be encouraged, to be able to encourage, and to be able to form church communities where the very evident love, particularly for people in their struggles, speaks of the gospel of grace, speaks of the way in which we love as you have loved us. Please help us to grow in the way in which we're doing that. Please help us to know you better, to know your great love for us in a way that does drive us into rich love for others. That we would bring glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.